Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you shall indeed judge the world with equity and your people with justice, that all nations shall bow before you, worship you, and acknowledge you to be the sovereign Lord through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray that as we meditate upon your word this day, that you would bless us, that you would enable us to grow in wisdom, and that you would enable us to honor you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, for the last number of weeks, we have been looking at the topic of the incarnation as politics. What in the world do the incarnation and politics possibly have to do with one another? To explore this particular topic, we've looked quite extensively at a number of pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament. In particular, we've looked at a number of what we call types or shadows in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. So, for instance, we looked at Samuel, the prophet, when he anointed Saul as king over Israel. Saul was essentially the first Messiah, the first anointed one, the first anointed king pointed out as God's chosen ruler over Israel. Then when after anointing Saul, Samuel kissed Saul as a show of allegiance. This is a type of the allegiance that we are to offer to our great Messiah, Jesus. We are to kiss the Son, lest he grow angry and we perish in the way. Not only did we look at Samuel and Saul, we also looked at Hezekiah, at Isaiah's promise of Hezekiah's birth, that the government would rest upon this child's shoulders, that he would rescue Israel from the depredations of Assyria. This, we saw Isaiah's prophecy, looked beyond Hezekiah to the Messiah, to our Lord and Savior Jesus. We then looked most extensively at Psalm 2, a psalm that we saw was sung at the coronation of all the kings of Israel, but whose words we saw go far beyond application to any of the actual kings of Israel and pointed to the great king whom God would raise up to rule, the great king whom God had given authority over all the nations of the earth. Well, many of the Psalms have this same type of character. They look beyond the bounds of the historical situation in which they were written, and they anticipate the coming of the great king whom God would raise up to rule over his people. Many of them, we might even say most, we might even say all of them, have this character. They point to the glory of Christ, the magnificence of his mercy and ministry, the wonder of his reign, the beauty of his character. And it's to one of these psalms that I would like us to turn as we round out this series on the incarnation as politics. We will be reading this morning Psalm 72. Psalm 72, if you'll turn there with me this morning. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure. His name will continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, as we consider this passage this morning, there are a number of things that I would like us to take note of. Remember that we have been, as I already mentioned, studying the incarnationist politics. What does the birth of Christ have to do with politics? And our answer has been much in every way. Politics, we've seen, is a branch of ethics. It asks the question, how can we preserve the peace, safety, and prosperity of a nation or state? And the incarnation gives the most basic of answers. We must acknowledge God's anointed ruler, Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And all men and nations and cities and counties and states are called upon to acknowledge him, to worship him, and to praise him. Jesus as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is a threat to all those who endeavor to rule their lives or their cities or their nations on their own, whether the kings or commoners or priests or pastors. Jesus rules over all. He is a blessing to all those who turn to him in faith, and who honor him, and who obey him, and implement justice, but he is a threat to all those who practice unrighteousness. And this is what we've seen thus far, and so this morning, as we bring this series to a close, I want us to look at Psalm 72 and ask how Psalm 72 helps us round out this topic of the incarnation as politics. This psalm is a prayer. You'll notice at the very beginning, it's a psalm of Solomon. Some translations, some older translations, used to translate this a psalm for Solomon. In other words, it's a prayer for Solomon on his behalf, rather than Solomon's prayer. They did this because of verse 20, which indicates the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. However, I've opted to go with the way the New King James translates this here, as well as most modern translations, that this is a psalm of David, a psalm of Solomon. In other words, Solomon prayed this prayer, wrote this prayer. It may be that he wrote it toward the close of David's earthly life. It may be that it's a prayer in the very early part of Solomon's reign, therefore it's connected with David's Psalms, but it is a Psalm of Solomon. As we look at the particular topic of the Psalm, you may recall that Solomon is well known for having been asked by God, ask me for whatever you want, and Solomon asked God for wisdom to rule his kingdom. And God, in turn, gave him such wisdom. Well, as we look at this particular psalm, we notice that this is the very thing that this psalm is asking for. Notice verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Solomon is requesting that the king become wise in his knowledge and application of the Word of God, of the law of God. Notice he's petitioning the Lord, give wisdom to me. Give me wisdom to rule your people well. Note that he's praying that God would give his judgments to the king. Not that Solomon recognized he didn't have wisdom in himself. He needed wisdom from God, the very thing that he's asking for here. It could be that this prayer is the prayer that Solomon prayed at the beginning of his reign, and therefore it's put here at the very end of this set of David's prayers. Well, the implication of this prayer is that in any judicial decision, right, that in any case where somebody is required to rule, there's a righteous way to rule, a righteous way to judge. When the king rules righteously, he implements God's justice. And so it's that type of wisdom, the ability to discern what would God have happen here. The wisdom that would enable Solomon later, right, to judge what to do, for instance, about the child and the competing mothers. It's that type of wisdom for which Solomon is praying here. But note, as we already said, that Solomon himself was a type. He was a picture of the great king who was coming. He wasn't an end in himself. He was a mere type of the great king whom God would one day send to rule over his people. And Solomon lived in anticipation of that promise. And so Solomon's prayer here, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son, is not only a prayer for himself. It's a prayer for the Messiah. He's looking forward to the Messiah who would come, the Son of David, who would rule over all of God's people, and he's praying, give wisdom to him. Give him wisdom, give him discretion, enable him to rule well. God, in his grace and mercy, fulfilled Solomon's prayer in the life of Jesus, who did, in fact, know how to rule well. And we, too, when we pray this prayer, we sing this psalm, we are praying that God would bestow wisdom on Jesus as he continues to reign from the right hand of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're asking that he would rule in wisdom, praying that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is what Solomon's asking for. Solomon is asking for wisdom from God, and he gives us here at the outset an understanding of the nature of godly rule. Godly rule seeks wisdom from God on how to rule. It seeks to implement his justice, his righteousness, not merely man-made rules. So what would it look like then? What would it look like if God were to answer that prayer? If God were to say, okay, here you go. Well, this is where the next set of verses come into play. God reveals to Solomon what it would look like, what it will look like when the king comes. You see, Solomon prays that God would give the king wisdom, give the king's son his judgments, and then God in his grace and mercy opens Solomon's eyes, and Solomon sees a vision of the messianic reign, of the Messiah's reign, of Jesus' reign. God answers Solomon's prayer by giving him a glimpse of the messianic kingdom, which he then uses as the foundation upon which to rule his own kingdom in wisdom. Solomon sees a vision of Messiah's reign, and he uses that vision to rule wisely himself. And here it's probably worth noting that different translations translate verses 2 through 17 differently. Some translations will translate these as petitions. So verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard, for example, translate these as petitions. Solomon is continuing to ask things of God. I've opted to stick with the New King James simply because in the Hebrew, all of these phrases, all these sentences are used the simple future tense. They're describing what will be the case. Solomon asks for wisdom, and then God in his grace and mercy shows him a vision of the Messiah's reign, the pinnacle of godly rule. And this vision then becomes the pattern by which Solomon endeavors to rule. So on one level, I guess you could say they are petitions, because Solomon is still asking for wisdom on how to rule, but they're petitions based on promise. Solomon is seeing a vision of Messiah's rule, a vision of what God would do when he ruled through his son. Now the psalm, Solomon's vision here in verses 2 through 17 focuses on two central themes of the Messiah's reign that goes back and forth. These are justice and righteousness on the one hand, and blessing and peace on the other. The king will bring justice to all, and he will establish peace on earth. Solomon goes back and forth. First, he talks about justice, then he talks about the blessings of peace, then he returns to the theme of justice, then he returns to the theme of peace, and then the psalm closes out with Solomon once again asking God, praising God's name, and asking him to bring to pass what he's just been granted a vision of. Bring this to pass. Make it happen. All right. Well, as we consider then these two themes, before we actually get into the text, I want us to ask briefly, why these two? Why focus on justice and righteousness on the one hand, and peace and blessing on the other hand? Well, one of the things that you may recall from your Old Testament reading, your reading of the book of Genesis, is that one of the first types or pictures of the coming Messiah is this mysterious figure in the book of Genesis known as Melchizedek, the king of Salem, whom Abraham met on his way back from battle. Melchizedek comes out of the city of Salem. He comes out bringing bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham, in his turn, pays tribute to Melchizedek. Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that this Melchizedek was a picture, a type of the coming Messiah. So turn with me to Hebrews 7, and I want you to see what Paul reveals about Melchizedek. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 3, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," so Paul's already back in chapter 6 introduced Melchizedek, and now he's going to say a few things about him. He says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," so not only was Melchizedek a king, he was also a priest, just like Jesus, "who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Here's what I want you to notice, okay, about Melchizedek. Paul tells us here that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He anticipated the coming of Christ. But notice that Melchizedek, Paul tells us, has a specific meaning, a specific calling. Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, comes from two Hebrew words, melech, which means king, and zedek, which means righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king, Paul tells us, being translated, king of righteousness. He's the king of righteousness or justice. But notice that not only is he the king of righteousness, he's also the king of Salem, meaning, Paul tells us, the king of peace. Righteousness and peace. These are the two characteristics of Melchizedek, and they're the two dimensions of the Messiah's reign that Solomon sees in this vision. And he sees him because this is what the nature of the Messiah will be. This is what the nature of the greater Melchizedek will be. He will be an even greater fulfillment of which Melchizedek was a type. So let's look at these two themes in the psalm. Turn back to Psalm 72. Look first that the righteous king upholds justice for all. He will judge your, verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He will uphold your judgments. He will do this, and he'll do this for all of God's people, rich and poor alike. The mountains will bring peace to the people, these places that were frequently the haunt of robbers, where they would come down and plunder and destroy the people. They would bring peace, and the little hills by righteousness. They would bring justice to the people, not destruction. He will bring justice, verse 4, to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. In other words, rather than permitting the rich and powerful to oppress and exploit the poor and needy, to use the courts of the law to furnish their own selfish ends, the king implements the word of God. He implements justice. He's not like those in Psalm 94, right, who devise evil by law, who use the legal system to oppress others. But he defends the cause of righteousness and justice. Remember Augustine's saying from a few weeks ago. He said that whenever justice is taken away, what are kingdoms but a vast banditry? Whenever justice is taken away, what are kingdoms but a vast banditry? And here we see in Solomon's vision that Messiah is no bandit. He's no thief. He upholds justice and righteousness. Listen to John Calvin's comments on this particular text. He says, God indeed is no respecter of persons. In other words, God doesn't show favoritism to rich or poor. He gives justice to all. Okay, but Calvin continues. He says, but it is not without cause that God takes a more special care of the poor than of others, since they are most exposed to injuries and violence. Let laws and the administration of justice be taken away, and the consequence will be that the more powerful a man is, he will be the more able to oppress his poor brethren. Let laws and the administration of justice be taken away, and the consequence will be that the more powerful a man is, he will be the more able to oppress his poor brethren. And such a thing ought not to be. And righteous rulers eliminate such inequity, right? They enforce justice for all. This is Solomon's vision of Messiah. And notice that because the righteous king, because the Messiah will rule, will practice justice for all, the consequence of this will be that the people fear and worship God. Notice verse 5, they shall fear you, Who's you? Well, back in verse 1, God. They shall fear you, God, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. The righteous king leads the way, honoring the Lord by upholding justice for all, and the people follow in his steps by worshiping God. In other words, what Solomon is seeing here is that Jesus is the king of righteousness. Jesus is Melchizedek. But not only does the Messiah uphold justice for all, right? That's what he says in verses 2 through 5. We then see in verses 6 and 7 that he is a blessing. He refreshes the hearts of his people by establishing peace under his rule. Notice verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Okay, Solomon sees the people as having been beaten down by oppressors, overwhelmed by tyrants and false rulers, and the righteous king comes, and he comes like refreshing rain upon the mown grass that enable the grass to grow again and to flourish. He comes like showers that water the earth and enable the earth to be fruitful and abundant. And in his days, the righteous shall flourish because he practices justice for all, because he breaks in pieces the oppressor, because he judges those who are unrighteous. It's the righteous who will flourish. He gets more of what he subsidizes and less of what he penalizes, and he subsidizes righteousness. And so the righteous flourish, and notice abundance of peace. There is peace under his rule. There's a sense of order and well-being. Everybody knows the rules. Everybody knows that the king is going to uphold justice. And so they rejoice until the moon is no more. You see, though a people are distraught and crushed and cast down, Messiah comes. And he brings a restoration of spirits and a renewal of hope. This is the nature of Jesus' reign. Some kings leave carnage and destruction in their wake, but Jesus comes like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. He is the one who gives life to the dead, who restores the head of him who is drooping and cast down. He's the source of life and vitality. Jesus, in other words, is not only Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, he is also the king of Salem, the king of peace. Well, then the psalmist, so in verses 2 through 5, we have justice. Verses 6 and 7, peace. Now in verses 8 through 14, we return to the theme of justice. Whereas in the first accounting of justice, we had justice mentioned first, and then the result of that was that people would worship the Lord. Well, here it's reversed. First, we have this praise of how people are going to be worshiping the Lord because the dominion of the Messiah will be universal. And we learn that the reason his reign will be universal is because he will implement justice. Notice verses 8 through 11, this picture of universal dominion. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will rule over all the kings of the earth, okay? All the lands of the earth, all the rivers and seas and districts of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness, the remotest parts of the earth, will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. In other words, they will prostrate themselves in front of him and acknowledge that he is the Lord. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents to him. They will pay tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Even remember as Abraham came back from the spoil, from the destruction of the kings, and he paid tribute to Melchizedek. So the kings of the earth, all the rulers of the earth, will bring tribute to the greater Melchizedek. They will pay him homage. Yes, all kings, verse 11, shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Well, why? Why will this happen? Why will his reign be so universal? Well, verse 12 answers that question. Because he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will be the advocate of the poor. He will uphold justice for all. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. He watches over the poor. He watches over the vulnerable. In other words, what Solomon is seeing is that the means by which the Messiah would subdue the nations is through his tenacious defense of the poor and needy, his identification with the poor and needy. He defends weak individuals from the stronger. He defends the needy from the oppressor. He defends the small nation from the depredations of the larger. And so all will be moved to acknowledge the glory of his rule and the wonder of his reign, because he upholds justice for all. He is Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Then in verses 15 through 17, we return to the King of Salem, the King of Peace, the blessings of his rule. The psalmist insists, and he shall live. His reign will not end, but will continue from one generation to the next. There will be stability. And because of this stability, the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Tribute will be paid to him. Even again, as Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek, the kings of the earth will pay tribute to the greater Melchizedek and acknowledge his authority. Prayers will be offered up on his behalf. Notice verse 15, the third phrase. Prayers also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. He will be worshipped. He will be acknowledged as the Lord of all. Well, how is that possible without idolatry? Well, because the King who's coming will be God himself in human flesh. Notice there will be an abundance of grain in the earth. In other words, because he enforces justice for all, because peace characterizes his reign, because men and nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, because they will learn peace rather than war, fruitfulness will be abundant. Okay? There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. Indeed, the most unsuspecting, the most typically unfruitful places, on the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, like the cedars of Lebanon. The fruit shall wave. It will be so abundant and healthy and lovely. And not only will there be a fruitfulness of the field, there will also be a fruitfulness of the bodies and those of the, in other words, the children of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. People will be having all kinds of babies. And that is indeed a blessing. His name, verse 17, shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. He will not be succeeded by other kings. He will endure forever. And men shall be blessed in him. in His rule, men shall be blessed. They shall receive the blessing of God, the favor of God, the smile of God upon them, and all nations shall call Him blessed. In other words, once again, they shall praise and worship Him. You see, living under His reign, men shall be blessed, happy, having a true sense of identity and shalom in His presence. This is what our fathers called civilization. Civilization is a gift of God to humanity through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, God is the source of joy. Joy, civilization, is a result of His presence in the world. When we try to keep joy and banish God, banish justice, it just doesn't work. And here, notice the promise. Notice Solomon's vision. The promise is that the nations will know and acknowledge this. And so the psalm closes in verses 18 and 19 with praise to God. Solomon prays that the king's son would have wisdom, and now he's been granted a vision of the wisdom with which the Lord will bless the king's son, a vision of the messianic kingdom, and such a vision overwhelms him with a sense of wonder and gratitude. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. In other words, God, make it happen. Bring this to pass. Fulfill Your promises. Amen. Unless you miss it. And amen. Well, thus far, the reading of this particular text. What should we take from his text? Three things. First, Jesus came as the fulfillment of all that for which Solomon prays here in Psalm 72. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus upheld justice for all. He defended the poor and the needy. He rebuked the oppressors. And now that he is exalted to the right hand of God, reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he continues to stand as the advocate of his people. Remember the very first martyrdom, the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen sees the heavens open and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God as his advocate, his defender. Precious shall be their blood in his sight. So if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this psalm gives us an immense degree of comfort and encouragement. Jesus is our exalted Messiah. He is Lord over all. His presence is a blessing to His people. He is Melchizedek, the King of righteousness. And He is the King of Salem, the King of peace. And His reign is a blessing to individuals and to societies that worship and serve Him. And so He calls on all the nations of the earth to pay Him tribute. Second, Jesus' role as the great King serves, as we've already mentioned a couple times, as a model for all the kings of the earth. Solomon saw this vision of the messianic kingdom, and by seeing this, was informed, was enabled to have wisdom in his own day about what it meant to rule. And reflect that kings and rulers, okay, is simply a way of saying those in positions of authority in one of the spheres of authority that God has created. Remember that God has created different spheres of authority. There's the state, ruled over by kings or presidents or prime ministers, lesser magistrates, mayors, governors, senators, representatives, okay? There's the sphere of authority of the state. There's also the sphere of the church, ruled over by pastors and elders and deacons. There's the sphere of authority of the family, ruled over by husbands and fathers and mothers, okay? And then there's, of course, individuals as well. Each of us rules over our own life. So what is it, what does Psalm 72 teach us about what it means to be a godly ruler in each of these spheres? Well, first, godly rulers seek wisdom from God on what it means to be a godly ruler. For the psalm to begin with a prayer to God, grant wisdom to the king, implies that God is the one who possesses such wisdom and that he is the one to grant it. Calvin writes, he says, from these words we learn that no government in the world can be rightly managed but under the conduct of God and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. No government in the world can be rightly managed but under the conduct of God and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If kings possessed in themselves resources sufficiently ample, it would have been to no purpose for David or Solomon to have sought by prayer from another that which they were of themselves already provided. But in requesting that the righteousness and judgment of God may be given to kings, he reminds them that none are fit for occupying that exalted station, except in so far as they are formed for it by the hand of God. Did you catch that? None are fit for occupying that exalted station, except in so far as they are formed for it by the hand of God. So listen, seek wisdom from God. Okay? If you are an officer in the state, if you are an officer in the church, if you are the leader of your family, at the very least, because you are the leader of yourself, seek wisdom from God. Seek out His wisdom, right? Don't seek His blessing on your own wisdom, okay? Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Study God's word, know His precepts, meditate on His law. This is the source of our wisdom and knowledge, and it is the calling given to all those in positions of authority to implement this word. We're to execute justice and righteousness in our sphere of authority, even as Christ does. We are to aspire to be kings of righteousness. This calls for discerning the truth and applying it faithfully. Seek God's wisdom. Second, worship the Lord. If we're to seek wisdom from God, then we must be worshiping and serving the Lord. If we're following our great Melchizedek, then we will worship God. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. We follow Christ. He gave His life for us. He rescued us when we were poor and needy. And so through Him, we are to worship the Lord as well. Third, pay tribute to the Son. Pay tribute to Melchizedek, even as Abraham did. He gave a tenth of the spoil of His increase to Melchizedek, and so we are called to bring our tribute to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are called to bring presents, to offer gifts, to fall down before Him and present our gifts to Him. Fourth, pray for His kingdom. Jesus Himself taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Notice he didn't say, pray, thy kingdom go. He said, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Cause justice and righteousness to reign on earth. Establish peace in the world. May the blessings of your rule extend and grow. May our nation worship and adore the living God. Fifth and finally, praise God for the great King. We're called upon not only to worship God, but also His Son, the King. And this is possible, as we already said, without idolatry, because Jesus is God Himself, clothed in human flesh, the very thing that we have been celebrating this Christmas season. Well, third and finally, notice that the promise issued to Jesus, because He is precisely this type of king, He is Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, and He is the King of Salem, the King of Peace. Precisely because He's that type of king, the psalm celebrates the glory and universality of His reign. All nations will bow before Him. All nations will acknowledge that He is the sovereign ruler. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the promise made to Jesus. Those who dwell in the wilderness, Jesus, will bow down before you. Your enemies, Jesus, will lick the dust. All kings, Jesus, will bow before you. All nations shall serve you. All nations shall call you blessed. God is acting in Christ and by the power of His Spirit to cause this to happen, to cause all nations to bow before Him and acknowledge that He is the Lord. Well, how is He doing this? How does He accomplish this? By using His Word to humble sinners and change our corrupt hearts so that we worship and serve Him rather than any other God. So that we worship and serve Him rather than ourselves. He gave His life, Jesus gave His life to reconcile us to God, to cover our sin, so that we might be at peace with our Creator. He rescued the poor and the needy. So Jesus' call to you is, worship Me. Bow before Me. Acknowledge that I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus transforms the world and will transform the world through His life, death, and resurrection. He transforms the wilderness into a fruitful field, and everywhere His scepter extends, peace and justice follow in its wake. And here at the table, we have the testimony of His bounty and provision and protection. Even as Melchizedek brought bread and wine out of the city and gave it to Abraham and blessed him, so our great Melchizedek comes to us at the table and He blesses us and He gives us bread and wine and He says, take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this as My memorial. Take, drink. This blood is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink as My memorial. And so let us give thanks to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your grace and mercy in rescuing us from our sin and rebellion through Him and raising Him up as our great Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Cause all the nations to bow before Him and grant that He might be wise and discerning as He rules over the nations, and that He might give our people eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Amen.